Heavenly Father, Father of compassion, God of all comfort, please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to receive your compassion and comfort now. Help us to hear you. And would we receive grace and peace from you and from the Lord Jesus Christ as well? And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what will life look like if we are really going for it as Christians? What will it feel like if we're really trusting and following the Lord Jesus as he calls us to? Maybe you're new as a Christian, maybe you're kind of not quite there, but thinking hard about going for it. What will it be like if you do? What should we expect? Will life be easier or will it be harder if we do? And we'll have Jesus on our side too. Doesn't that mean it'll be easy all the way? Put the question another way. As we try to make Jesus known to people around us so that they have the opportunity to follow him as well, what kind of lives should we be living to point to him? What kind of lives best point to Jesus and what it is he's come to do? So you think about people you know who you'd love to see becoming Christians in your families perhaps, or neighbours at home, or in your class at school, or colleagues at work. Imagine you have the chance to tell them about or introduce them to another Christian friend of yours. Which Christian friends are you most tempted to want to pick to introduce them to? Is it the ones who look like they're doing okay? You know, naturally kind of just rising to challenges that come along. Succeeding at work, popular at school, growing in influence. Yeah, Christians who look like life's a bit of a mess, maybe we should just try and keep them sort of in the background. Hope they don't notice, we might think. What does a proper Christian life really look like? Well, welcome to this book of 2 Corinthians. This book that I think we're going to see in the weeks to come has this very unsettling habit of taking things we assume and turning them completely upside down. It is a letter, you can see that right from the very beginning there. It's from Paul and Timothy, although as we'll read on, mainly from Paul, I think we're going to sense. And it's to the church in Corinth, which was this really important city in the south of Greece. And end of verse 1, you'll notice other Christians in that surrounding area as well. Corinth. I wonder what hearing that name did for Paul. He had such a messy relationship with the Christians there. I love the way one person put it. I was reading this week. Paul loved the Corinthians so much, and he was driven nuts by some of the stuff that was going on in that church. So if you're a football fan, I guess you'll know that feeling, won't you? You love your team. You wouldn't dream for a moment of supporting anybody else. And yet there are moments, aren't there, where, what are they doing? You think to yourself. It's a little bit like that, only even way more so here. This church in Corinth, it was one that Paul had helped to start. You can read about that in Acts 18 later on. He spent quite a lot of time there, so he knew them well. But since then, since he'd left, things have been ever so difficult. Church is riddled with all kinds of problems. And as we'll see, we'll pick up clues to this as we work our way into 2 Corinthians. There have been letters from Paul to them, including the one immediately before in the Bible that we're on, that we have as 1 Corinthians. And there's been this very painful visit Paul has made to them that left his relationship with the church kind of on a knife edge. How are things with Corinth, Paul? You can imagine someone asking, "Ah, Corinth." I think he would have replied, like you with your football team, or a teacher with a certain class at school. Sometimes you get that, don't you? Oh, year four, they say. Or perhaps a parent with a particular child they're worrying about. Love them so much. He loved them so much. But it really hadn't been easy. And now here we are, just still a couple of years after the church in Corinth began, and Paul is writing again. Because as we'll see, as we go on, there's another problem in Corinth now. There's a group there that is really trying to turn the church against Paul. They're a bunch of very impressive looking people. They are educated and eloquent and polished and probably rather full of themselves. The super apostles, Paul calls them later on in the letter. And you can imagine he probably has a bit of an edge in his voice as he calls them that. Because you're not listening to Paul still, are you? They're saying to the church there, seriously, Paul, who church tradition has it, was not a good-looking man at all. And by his own admission, was not a great public speaker and had all kinds of health problems and had been horribly opposed for his Christian faith and whose body was covered in scars to demonstrate that fact. Why on earth do you want to listen to someone like him? Just look at him. Doesn't his whole life tell you he must be a failure? Which may sound a little bit harsh, but in lots of places that's still quite a popular message today. Trust God, lots of people say. Really trust him and life will be just brilliant. Everything will go well. You'll be healthy, you'll be rich, enormous success at work and in relationships. Everything will be fantastic. If not, you must be getting something wrong. And so now here we are with Paul writing again this letter to Corinthians, in which we'll see he says so much about what the Christian life and Christian service and Christian leadership are really meant to look like. Just two things for us to see this evening from these first 11 verses. Two things about the Lord as we go diving in. First thing for us to see, he's the God of the church. And then the thing we'll spend most of our time on, he's the God of comfort too. So first, and much more briefly, the God we worship is the God of the church, verses 1 and 2. And as I reread now, just look down and just try and notice the points where Paul particularly mentions the Lord, God, and the clues this gives us about the relationship that there is between God and the church today. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how that reminds us straight up? It's God who creates and owns the church. So second half of verse 1, it is the church of God. So you make a cake at home, perhaps, and you leave it on the side to cool. And you come back a bit later on and you discover that someone's helped themselves to a chunk of it. How dare you, you say? It's mine, I made it. It's your creation, and that gives you ownership. And it's the same here, the church of God, or God's church, we might say, made by him. And so owned by him as well. And then do you notice too how he's the God who rules and provides for the church as well. So very first line this time. Do you see how Paul describes how it was he became an apostle of Jesus Christ? So one of the people Jesus especially commissioned to kind of lay the foundation for the whole church to come by telling the world about him. It happened, you notice, by the will of God. So in other words, this wasn't God just sort of throwing the first few Christians together into a room and saying, right, you lot work it out from here. Over to you. You decide how you're going to do it and the kinds of people you want to be in charge. Not at all. It's the Lord deciding how things will be and providing in line with his will. Oh, people have often been tempted to think, that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? Like, what about us and our ideas? What about a bit of creativity from us just to liven things up? Shouldn't we have more of a say? But before we start thinking that, just notice verse 2, how good God is to the church as well. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was pretty standard to include a kind of greeting like that at this point in a letter back in Paul's day. Just like we write yours sincerely at the end of letters or kind regards at the end of emails, perhaps often without really thinking about it. But Paul is not on autopilot here. He means every word. How does God feel about his people? What's he determined to give them? What does he keep pouring out on us in the Lord Jesus? Grace and peace. Sheer, undeserved kindness and a perfectly right relationship with him that in the end will work its way into every corner of our lives. In other words, there is no better place to be than in the church. Part of his people. Even when we keep messing it up with our sin, which was going on lots in Corinth, it is the best place to be. Created and owned and ruled and provided for and richly blessed by the Lord. And you can see, can't you, why Paul might want to gently emphasize those things at the beginning of a letter to this wayward church that's beginning to go its own way and start trying to do things in the world's ways rather than God's ways. You're not your own, he's saying to them. You're God's. And that means you don't get to decide how things happen. He does. And that's okay. It's good. Because there's no better place to be. Maybe that's a question to think about as we go away. How would we be different as a church if we took those things more on board? This is God's church. He rules it. And that's a very good thing. Indeed. So the God of the church, and then wonderfully, rest of the passage, second point, he's the God of comfort. The God of comfort. Verse 3. Just have a look again at this amazing verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Imagine someone asks you tomorrow, someone at work perhaps, or school, that's where you are, what's this God you believe in like? And then they say, actually, be really specific. Just pick two things to tell me about him. What would they be? The God of what? The Father of... I wonder how many of us would naturally go with this. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So compassion. Again, undeserved kindness to needy people. And then comfort, which isn't just talking about the sort of spiritual equivalent of what fabric conditioner is meant to do, you know, kind of cozy fluffiness. Although that's part of it sometimes, I'm sure, but it's a broader thing. It's meant to include everything that struggling people sometimes need. There's this bit, you know, the Bayeux tapestry, that really, really old, long kind of cartoon sort of telling of William the Conqueror invading our country and defeating Harold and his armies. There's this really funny bit on it. It's got a caption. Harold comforts his troops. And you know what's going on in the picture immediately below? There Harold is with a spear, stood behind some of his soldiers, prodding them. That's comfort. Giving strength. You know, we need it sometimes, don't we? That kind of, go on, you can do this. The kind of thing that results in, you see how Paul puts it, verse 6, patient endurance when hard times come along. So the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. But now, rest of our time, just two particular things we're going to see about that comfort we get from the Lord. There's loads in verses 4 to 11. We haven't got time to pick it all out. But two things that I hope it will be helpful to see. The first thing we need to see is the comfort we receive from God, it does come in suffering. Oh, we think. Can't we just have the comfort and skip the suffering? But see how verse 4 goes on. Pick it up in verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Because that is when we know this comfort from him. I was recently reading this great little book called The Little Book of the Christian Life. It's by a guy called John Calvin. He was a great pastor, a great theologian about 500 years ago. It's a little excerpt taken from a much bigger book he wrote about guides to what Christians believe. And I was reading it, and I got about two-thirds of the way through, and suddenly it struck me, reading this little guide he wrote to the Christian life, how much of what he wrote about was all about suffering. Like, you take the references to suffering out, and you haven't got a little book at all. You've got a non-existent book. Why is that? I mean, Calvin was a man who suffered. Maybe he's just projecting that on us. Like, I've had a hard time as a Christian, you're bound to too. But no, this says it's much. It's such a biblical idea. Suffering being so much a part of the Christian life. After all, look at verse 5. Just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So comfort abounding to God's people through Christ, just as we share abundantly in his sufferings as well. What is it to be a Christian? Well, it's to be someone who follows closely behind the Lord Jesus. In fact, more intimate than that, even, it's to be someone who's united to the Lord Jesus. And you read about his life in here. No one has ever suffered more. How do we think we could be united to him and not have suffering in our lives? All the struggles and the pains of life in a fallen, broken world, all the many things that we bring with us as we gather Sunday by Sunday like this. The anxieties and the bereavements and the cancers and the depressions and the being let down by other people and the illnesses and the relationship breakdowns and all the other ways that sin has so distorted this world God made. And then even more specifically, being opposed, like Jesus was too. Do you remember what he said the night before he died, John 15, to his disciples? If they persecuted me, he said, they will persecute you too. And to a greater or lesser extent, that's true, isn't it? You know those champagne towers you sometimes get at wedding, like the towers of glasses, and you take the champagne and you pour it into the top glass and you keep on pouring and it just kind of fills that glass and then it overflows until in the end it just fills all the glasses on all the levels down below as well. It's a little bit like that here, Paul is saying. The sufferings of Christ, they flow on down to the people who are united to him too. And just notice this too, as Jesus suffered very badly, no one has ever suffered as much as him. So sometimes his people will suffer very badly too. Just glance on verses 8 and 9, where we find Paul, he's just getting even more personal here. He's talking about this particular thing he and some others went through in Asia. We're not told exactly what it was. We're not quite sure what he's referring to. But whatever it was, notice, it was really bad. We were under great pressure, he says, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. I remember reading those verses a while back, just because I got to this in my normal Bible reading. And it was at a time when I and others, we were particularly trying to support someone who at the time was so low, we were genuinely really quite scared about what they might do to themselves. It's kind of time, maybe you've had this with friends sometimes, where you're really pleased to get a message from them because you think, oh, thank goodness they're still around at least. And I remember the way those words, despairing of life itself, leapt off the page in a way they'd never done before. And thinking, realizing what that other person was going through, it can't have been far off how Paul was feeling in this time he remembers here. And how helpful it was to be reminded that sometimes the suffering God allows to come into his people's lives can be very hard. And he's remarkably open about that, Paul, isn't he? And this is fascinating as well. There's no shame about it. He's quite happy to talk about it. There's no sense he needs to sort of hide how bad it was. They fear that admitting these things might harm his Christian service, that if he's going to be an effective Christian leader, perhaps it's better to sort of play down what a mess he was in. And yet, just as he's refreshingly honest about the reality of suffering with Jesus, notice the other thing he's so sure about too, the other thing that sort of cascades down, like in those champagne glasses, that comes to us from Jesus too, it is comfort. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Where is God? What's he doing? We often want to ask, don't we, when suffering comes. Answer? Well, one answer is this. He's preparing us to receive more comfort from him. Because that's what the Christian life is about, not just suffering, but the Lord's comfort in suffering as well. Knowing that just as the Father in heaven comforted the Lord Jesus and supported him and kept him going on that path of suffering that was laid out before him, so as we follow Jesus, as we're connected to him, he promises to comfort us and support us and keep us going on whatever path may lie ahead for us. Too. And it's funny, isn't it, how often, have you ever had this, you meet a Christian who, they just seem to know something of God's compassion, they've tasted something of his comfort in a remarkable way, and you get to know them and you discover they turn out to be someone who's really known what it is to suffer as well. Well, we think back over our own lives maybe, and how often the times we feel like we've known him best, we've sort of felt him closest, often been the times that were hardest. I think this is why. So comfort comes in suffering. And then second, really quickly now as we finish, It is meant to flow over to others as well. Verse 4 again, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And it's amazing how often that happens, isn't it? You go through something hard, maybe very hard, and the Lord comforts us and he gets us through. And in doing that, he equips us to be channels of that comfort to other people too. And therefore, it's no surprise, is it, how often the comfort God gives us in our suffering, we do find comes to us through others who've received comfort from him as well. It's one of the loveliest things about life in a church family, is all the ways we see that happen. Maybe it's, well, it could be any kind of suffering, couldn't it? Maybe it's bereavement or a long-term health problem, or being bullied at school, or being betrayed and divorced. Maybe it's exams not going well, mental health struggles, being abused perhaps somehow, maybe losing a job. And it's devastatingly hard. And then suddenly, very quietly, maybe without anybody else really spotting, here's another brother or sister from church coming alongside. And maybe it's someone we've never even really connected with before. I'm so sorry, they say. I've been through something like that too. And in God's plan and his kindness, they're able to speak into our situation in a way that is just what we need to keep us going too. And it's striking too, isn't it, thinking about that. Do you get this? When suffering comes into our lives, often we're tempted to think, oh, this is now a time when I've got nothing to offer anybody else. Best thing by far for everyone is if I just sort of creep off to the edge of church life and just wait till everything seems better. Like a pet that takes itself off under a bush and licks its wounds until hopefully things get better. Well, not necessarily, I think this is saying. Because just as the comfort Jesus received flows over to us in our sufferings, so it's then meant to flow from us to others in their sufferings too. Maybe that'll happen in the moment, maybe it will happen later. But it is amazing to see it happening. What is God doing in our suffering? He's preparing us to receive his comfort. And he's preparing us to offer comfort to others too. Time's gone. Let's pray. Let's be quiet for a moment. And then I'll lead us as we pray. So, Heavenly Father, God of the church, we do thank you that you are a God of comfort too. And for all the ways we've known your comfort in the past, including through others that you have comforted too. Help us as we reflect on these things, help us to be realistic and not surprised when we do find ourselves sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But please help us to trust you for the comfort that you promise to give us in him as well. And we do pray that as we know that comfort in so many ways, that you would help us to see how we can share it with others too. And we ask these things in Jesus' great name.